On May 11, 1971, I boarded an airplane with 28 other passengers, three crewmen, for an in-country flight to the northern part of Guatemala, a little country about the size of the state of Tennessee. 5 million people live there, one city of that you would consider of any importance because of size or facilities, with about 300,000 people living there. And there in that city of 300,000 people, we boarded the plane to fly to this northern, outback, rural, isolated part of the country. I was going there to hold revival services in one of our local churches. Some of the people were going as tourists to see some Mayan Indian ruins. Most of the other people were going to return to their plantations up in that remote area. 8 minutes after takeoff, in zero visibility, the right motor blew up and quit functioning. The left motor began to sputter and misfire and spew out black smoke. The airplane went into the top of a mountain, knocking down about 30 yards of virgin cypress and oak trees. Some of those trees as thick as my body, the ones that didn't break off, snapped in two, 6 or 8 feet above ground, it pulled them up by the tree trunk, by the wood. In the process of knocking down 30 yards of trees, this two-motor, DC-3 C-47 airplane began to turn around, evidently hitting one larger tree with one of the wings, flipping it around, so that when it stopped, it was going backwards instead of forward. In the process of flipping around, knocking the trees down, it began to break up into three major pieces and a lot of little bitty pieces. Evidently, my seat was situated over one of those major breaks in the crab because the bolts or whatever it is that holds the seat to the floor of an airplane came loose, and I went flying out, still strapped in the seat. I hit the ground. A tree fell over me, pinning my upper body. The airplane then settled down over the tree in me. When four or five men that were in that area working, some approximately two city blocks away, came to see if they could be of any assistance to us, they found that I was trapped beneath the craft, pinned by the tree trunk, still strapped in the seat. And now, instead of spewing out the black smoke, that left motor, still intact, attached to the wing section, 6 or 8 feet above me, was in flames. Now, I don't know if you know anything about aircraft. I don't know too much, except what I learned that day. But there's a gas tank in each wing tank. And the danger, logical danger of situations like this would be an explosion and fire. So it was sort of a ticklish situation. These gentlemen ignored that danger, plowed into the wreckage with their trusty machetes, and they all carry them for one reason or another. Cut through that 6 or 8 inch thick tree trunk, cut the strap that held me to the seat, and began to pull me to safety. When they had pulled me to about 20 or 30 yards distance from the burning craft, they told me later that I said to them, I don't really recall too well any of this, but they said, I said to them, I'm okay now, leave me here. There are other people trapped, go back and help them. And in that instant, that flaming motor ignited the gas tank and it blew up. It threw flames within about 30 or 40 inches of me, they tell me, and burned three people alive who were still trapped in the wreckage. Two others died of injuries received in that accident. I suffered a crushed left leg and two vertebrae cracked. My wife was alone at home. I say alone. She had 60 Bible school students there on campus and our two boys holding the fort while I was away. We were directors then of the Bible school. And she heard on the radio about 9 o'clock that morning that the airplane going to Petén had crashed. No survivors, and she knew that I was on board. She spent that entire morning trying to keep everything going, herself in a sane state of mind, and the boys occupied, and the students involved in their activities, and didn't hear until about 11 o'clock that I was surviving that accident, but critically injured. Now, you can get mangled anywhere, and I'm not telling you this story to tell you that out on the mission field you have a tough time. I'm telling you this to tell you this. 1 week prior to this accident in Tulsa, Oklahoma, because God spoke to her, a friend of ours, a young lady about the same age as my wife, knelt in her living room by her sofa every morning after getting her children and husband off to school and work, and prayed for us every single morning for a week prior to this accident, because God told her that the Childress family in Guatemala had special needs that week. But more interesting yet, on the same day of this accident, May the 11th, 1971, a mother of 10 children in North Arkansas boarded a school bus with the youngest of those 10 children to go see a bakery in operation. Riding down the highway in a yellow school bus, God tapped her on the shoulder and said, "Pray, one of your children is in severe danger." And she's a godly woman, and when God tells her something, she listens. And when he tells her something like this, she knows that it's not fun and games. And she began to desperately pray, thinking of her children, the oldest, a pastor in Iowa, in the Church of the Nazarene, two other young men, recently married, recent graduates of Bible schools, pastoring Sister Holiness denominations in Pennsylvania and Indiana, a preacher boy son, a high school student who is also preaching, called to preach, a daughter who is a nurse, another daughter who is a pastor's wife, and the second child, a daughter, a missionary in Guatemala, my wife. She heard just a few short hours later that it was not one of her actual sons, but one of her son-in-laws, which is sort of an outlaw son, you see, but anyway, still yet a son, was the object of the prayer. And she sat down and wrote us a letter, and in the letter noted the time that God tapped her and told her to pray. And she noted that time on a wristwatch there on the school bus. And as we compared notes, it was the exact moment, as best we can calculate, when that craft was bursting into flames and they were cutting me free of the wreckage, pulling me to safety, and it was blowing up and killing three other people who were not so fortunate as I. Now, I'm not a theologian. There's a teacher, a professor or two here tonight that could probably attest to that very well from Bethany days. And I really, you know, can't tell you whether God woke up that morning and decided to barbecue me and then changed his mind or not. Because I really don't know just exactly what was on the mind of God. I really never do know just exactly what's on God's mind always, in every detail, in every way. And I really don't feel uptight about it. I don't feel like I need to name a Senate committee to examine his mind or give him a lie detector test or anything to try and find out if everything's still in shape up there. But I do know this. There's a matter of just a few seconds between my being a wind-blown, rain-washed pile of ashes out on a Guatemalan hillside, if that much, and my being here before you tonight. I do know that. And I do know that in those few seconds which made all the difference in the world to me, my mother-in-law was praying specifically for me. Do you believe in prayer? Do you pray? When you pray, does it make a difference? Does it really make a difference? In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, the 18th verse, we find these words in the version, Good News for Modern Man. Pray on every occasion as the Spirit leads. For this reason, keep alert and never give up. Pray always for all God's people. And I want to tell you tonight that we missionaries in the Church of the Nazarene want you to pray on every occasion as the Spirit leads you. And this scripture says, for this reason, keep alert To me, it means keep so alert, keep so in tune with heaven, keep so on fire, keep, as the old timers, I guess, would have said, the glory down, keep up to date. So that when one of God's warriors somewhere on the face of this mud ball we live on is in need, because God touches you and tells you, you'll pray. Never giving up. And having prayed, it'll make a difference. It'll make a difference. I'm not going to spend time arguing and trying to convince you that it will make a difference. I know what the little story I just told you means to me. I just state the facts and let it mean to you what you'll let it mean to you. But I believe that prayer makes a difference. The prayers you pray make a tremendous difference. Who are you going to pray for? I said that we missionaries want you to pray. Well, we want you to pray for missionaries and missions. Now, who are the who are the missionaries? Hey, I don't know you people, never met a lot of you before in my life. You know that there's a missionary here tonight. If there's a missionary here tonight, would you raise your hand, please? I'd like to meet you. No missionary? Well, there's one timid soul back there. Would all the children of God raise their hand tonight, please? I'm not going to ask you to come to the altar and try to get $5 out of you. Just raise it back up there and keep it up for a minute. All the children of God. Hello, missionaries. Glad to meet you. You're the missionary. You really are. Honest. You may not be paid to go as missionaries, but then those of us who are considered missionaries are not there because we're paid. And we are all missionaries as God's children, or we're nothing in His economy. You're the missionaries just as much as we who are paid for going out there. You're the missionaries. Where is the mission field? Does it begin when you step off of a boat and walk up the wave-washed white sand of a South Pacific island, or does it begin when you step off of a jumbo jet on to the dark continent, or onto the continent of Europe, or into some part of Asia? Does the mission field begin when you cross the Rio Grande that separates Mexico and Texas? No, the mission field begins right there where your 2 feet are right now. And radiates out from there to all points of the compass. All the way around this globe we live on, and right back to us. I wouldn't be surprised, but what you're the most needy person on that mission field. So to me, this scripture says, pray first for yourself. And then all of the rest of God's family as missionaries. Because whether we want to or not, we're preaching some kind of Christ. The fact that you live in Christian America, the fact that you're sitting between these four walls tonight, means that you're preaching some kind, some concept of Jesus Christ. The world out there looking on says you're preaching some kind of Christ. And they identify that kind of Christ. What kind is it? And this is why we need to pray. Pray that we ourselves will really portray the right kind of Christ. And then take this right kind and concept of Christ out there to those who need Him so badly. We're all missionaries. And the mission field is everywhere. I don't like the term foreign missions. I've been a foreigner now for 10 years, and I don't take too much for it. Being a foreigner. I like my work and I like the country I live in, but I don't like to be a foreigner. So I can sympathize with someone that would come here and be made to feel like a foreigner because his skin is a different color, or he pronounces our language differently, or he has different eating habits, or thinking habits, or acting habits, or any other thing. The word foreigner is an unpleasant feeling to see. We're all missionaries, and the mission field is everywhere. And we need to take this Christ to everyone, regardless of his color, regardless of which side of the track he lives on, regardless of social, economical standing, regardless of how he smells, regardless of what he eats, regardless of who he is. So the prayer that you pray in light of all this is going to really make a difference. And it's probably going to make one of the biggest differences in the next few years in this world and almost anything else that we can do. Now, the dollar that you give makes a difference, too. You know I'd get around to that sooner or later, didn't you, as a missionary? Well, the dollar that you give does make a difference. And I wouldn't want to come tonight and tell you any other thing, because it would be very disappointing to realize that you have poured literally thousands and thousands of dollars into that little country of the size of the state of Tennessee down there in Central America called Guatemala for over 60 years now, and it's not bearing forth any remarkable fruit yet. I want to tell you that it's bearing much fruit. And it's something I think that our entire denomination and church and the world even should be proud of. I'm going to give you a real quick statistical picture of some of the things that are happening there, and don't let this word statistic turn you off, because it's the product of your dollars, your giving, and your prayers. And you should be interested in it. In 1971, the growth that we saw that year over the previous year was something like this. We saw a 10% increase in church membership, a 25% increase in Sunday school, a 30% increase in pastoral support, the money the local church pays the pastor. And we saw a whopping 60% increase in district budget giving, the money that the local churches send into the district headquarters. That year, our district, for the first time in its history, took on full support of their district superintendent. We've had a district superintendent who is a Guatemalan now for 10 years in Guatemala. And for about 8 of those years, he's been elected by the people of Guatemala instead of being named by the council president and approved by the General Board of Headquarters here in Kansas City. And that year they took on his complete support, and for several years now, all of our churches have been self-supporting. So what we have in Guatemala today is a Nazarene district with a Nazarene Guatemalan district superintendent. And over 45 churches and over 25 missions, and every single one of these churches and the entire district and district personnel are completely, totally self-supporting in every way. The only money that we put into this church in the Nazarene in Guatemala today would be in our school for ministerial training and some very large, exceptionally large building program that would run into several $1,000, and then we pay only 50% of that. So I think you can be proud of that and realize that the money we've invested there across the years has come to fruition and is bringing forth good fruit today in Guatemala. That year, we saw, instead of one holiness camp meeting take place, we saw 12 grown holiness camp meetings with 6,000 people attending those zone holiness camp meetings. We had 7,000 people that year in Sunday school attendance. And we had 3,500, something like that, in our total church membership. And believe me, when you have almost equal your Sunday school attendance in a district in camp meeting, and nearly double your church membership in camp meeting, holiness camp meeting, just like the ones you have in your country, This has to do something towards the growth and maturity of the church in the area of the growth and holiness and church stewardship. It has to do something, and it does. We saw that here a new sort of thing take place in Central America. We have been reaching out into the outback and reaching the Indians, the Quechus and the Poconchus and the Wabanachus, rural, uneducated, illiterate, backward mountain people. But they're not all that way in Guatemala. In Guatemala, we have one man, Elizardo Urizar, who is the top man in the curriculum planning offices and departments of the government education board there in our country. Appointed by the president, and he's the top man in the curriculum planning of all of our government schools. We have a medical doctor who was a layman at that time in another congregation. And that year, some of the brethren began to feel like that we need to not just reach the Indians out in the outback, but we need to reach the up and outers also. And under the leadership of this medical doctor, we set up an evangelistic outreach to go in to that large city and reach the up and outers, university students and professional people. And that work that started as an evangelistic center that year, directed by a layman, a medical doctor, Nazarene, today is an organized church, paying quite a large budget into our district, with a building that would be worth probably $70,000 to $80,000 easily here in our country. And so we feel like that our people are not only capable of going out and reaching their own people and seeing growth and seeing finances come in, but they're able to reach all facets and parts of their country, the up and outers as well as the down and outers. So we feel like that you should be thrilled to know that these kinds of things are taking place there because you've prayed and because you've paid down across the years here in the United States of America, loving and having a sincere interest in foreign missions. Let me quickly make this a little more personal and not to just deal with statistics. Let me tell you about one church. Off to the north of Cobán, if you get on an old Jeep and ride for about 2 hours and slip from that Jeep to a mule or by foot and go another couple of hours, and Paul Nicholson is laughing over there. He's been down there and he may know what I'm talking about. I don't know for sure. But you wind up at a place called Timotei. And as you come across the top of a little knoll and look out over there to the next ridge, you see that little church sitting out there. 6 years ago, it was a mud building, about 125 people in Sunday school. They had a young pastor, didn't have too much sense. You don't have those kind of pastors around here, I realize, but we have some of those kind down there. And he sort of forced a building project on this congregation that they really didn't want. Alienated six of his tithers in the process of it. And when you have 125 people in Sunday school, you don't want to alienate six of your tithers. And to make matters worse, this young pastor got involved with a lady that was not his wife. And so you had a real messy situation. Needless to say, by now the building project, which is about half finished by then, had sort of bogged down. So we had this kind of situation 6 years ago. 125 or so Sunday school with six of your main tithers alienated, a building project no one wanted, and scandal in the parishioners. And they were trying to get a pastor. And no one could play through on it. One was lying. And the district superintendent turned to the layman, who was secretary of the church, who had in bygone days studied some in a Bible school, but had got sidetracked and finally got back to the Lord and reconciled to the church and gone through a disciplinary process and salvaged his family and got back in the good graces of the church, and by this time had become secretary of that church board. Unable to pastor, evidently to that, at least up to that time, but effective as a layman. Came to him and said, "Don Ramon, you're going to have to take over." And Don Ramon didn't have too much to do, really. He had plenty of time. He was the administrator of a plantation that grows coffee, that works about 300 men, and has two or three children in boarding schools, and trying to hack his own plantation out of the jungle, and so he had didn't have too much to do, you see, so he said, okay, I'll take it. And no one had much hope, you know. It was just sort of one of those things where, you know, just to keep from closing the door, we'll do it this way. Well, Don Ramon went around and loved those six alienated people up and brought them back to the church and got them reincorporated and ushered in the program. And reorganized the people and picked up the materials and began to finish that building project and got it done. And then he organized the people under evangelistic teams and himself leading it, since, as I said, he didn't have too much to do with just a plantation under his charge with 300 men working there. He would go out himself with these groups and evangelize, and they established 9 preaching points all the way around the church. And I don't mean just up close to the church, I mean a day's journey by foot or mule out to these preaching points. And about a year and a half ago, he came to the assembly and gave his report, and now instead of having 125 in Sunday school with a defeated building program and scandal in the parsonage, he had 996 in Sunday school, a building that would seat about 500 or 600 comfortably, but they can get the others in there. And no scandal. Everything just going great. And every Sunday morning, they would have services during the week out there in the outback, and those little outlying missions take up their regular tithe and offering out there. And every Sunday morning, they would come into another church. And after they would take up their regular tithe and offering on Sunday morning, the ushers would stand down in front by a little table, and the pastor would step down there, and the treasurer would come up and step down there with his little book. And then one by one, 9 lay pastors from 9 missions would come up and deposit a little bundle of leaf, plastic, or newspaper with the week's take on the table, count it, credit it to that mission in the book, not for the mother church to use, but to be guarded there and kept there for that mission when, if, and if they ever wanted to build or have special services or any activity that they would want to have. So I'd say that this England fellow, that's really not all that impressive if you look at him. If you know his life, it's less impressive. He's a pretty fair administrator and organizer, and evidently preacher, an enthusiator. I don't know if that's a word or not, but I've just admitted it. He knows how to enthusiate people, get them excited about what they're doing. And really, I think this is what's happening in Guatemala. As Haggai said in chapter 2, verse 4, esfuérzate, esfuérzate, y cobrad ánimo pueblo todo de la tierra y trabajad, porque yo estoy con vosotros, dice Jehová de los ejércitos. Make yourself strong, make yourself strong. Charge up enthusiasm all the people of the land and go to work. For I'm with you, says the Lord of hosts. And this is what God is helping your fellow Nazarenes in Guatemala to do. They look different, they act different, they eat different kinds of food, they speak different, but they're Nazarenes. And you've had a part by your praying and your praying in making them Nazarenes. And they're making themselves strong in the Lord because of your faithfulness. And they're getting excited, charging up enthusiasm, getting excited about taking Jesus to their own people. And God is with them. And I want them to continue to be able to do this. And I want to continue to have a part in it. So therefore, I want you to keep on praying and keep on praying, so that we can just keep the thing going. You know, you're a privileged people. You're blessed. So many goodies in life. Some people would try to make you ashamed of the goodies that you enjoy.
the material blessings that you have in this country. I don't think you should be ashamed of them. I know how my dad got to the goodies that he has. Of course, God let him, you know, God permitted, but I've seen my dad suffer and work and sweat and cry and work and sweat again and struggle to get what he's got. Now imagine you could say about the same thing about your family. I don't think we need to be ashamed of what we've got, but I think we ought to be ashamed if we're unwilling to share what we have with others. Whether that be in Guatemala, in Africa, or right here in the greater Kansas City area. Share. And the greatest thing we've got to share is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the promise is that all these other things will be added. Let's keep on having a part. Let's keep on praying and praying and going. Don't you dare say, well, I can't go, so I'll pray a little and pray a little. No. You're the most privileged people in the world because you can pray, you've got the wherewithal to pray, and you can go. You can go up and down the street you live on, around the block you live on, across town, and be a missionary just as much as we are. May God help us to keep on keeping on for him. Thank you, Reverend Phillips, for this message this evening. And we want to remind you of a couple of things. Number one, the missionaries in the Church of the Nazarene are paid a salary while they are on their assignments. But all of the equipment that they need for their ministry on the field must come from a special fund called the Deputation Fund. And the responsibility of every missionary, while they are out on their year of furlough, they give them a year's vacation and then tell them to use that vacation by preaching whenever and wherever possible in order to bring the local churches up to date on the work of missions, but also to give them opportunity to take an offering. This offering then goes to their account at headquarters, and all they have to work with for 5 years around the field in terms of supplies and materials is the money that they accumulate on their year of deputation work. And so we wanted our missionary to be here with us tonight. We try to do this at least twice a year, not only for him to be able to share with us the work of our church in Guatemala, but to give us the opportunity to help this missionary as he returns to his work as God appoints him in his new assignment. And so we ask each of you to bring an offering tonight. I want to give you a minute to write out a check. Some of you would probably like to write it out for $50, $25, whatever amount God will place upon your heart. And we'll give you a time to do that. The ushers are going to be coming in a moment to receive this special offering. But all of this money will go to a missionary. Of course, it's tax deductible, and I would remind you, as you make this out to the church, make it out to the church, and then we'll give him one check made out to him personally. But this is December. This is the last month of the year for income tax credits, and some of you may need it. Some of you may need a loan. I don't know what your situation is here tonight, but we're in a new time to write a check. Now, if you didn't bring a checkbook or you aren't prepared in a large amount, let me say this. If everybody in this building tonight just gave a dollar, if everybody did, no exception, we received more in this deputation offering than we've ever received in any deputation offering in the history of the church. Now, I think we'd like to be a part of this offering tonight. And I wouldn't be surprised, but yet nearly everybody here tonight could give a dollar, even if you couldn't give a check for $25 or $50, you could give a dollar. And I know that might mean for some of you deprivation, something you plan to use that dollar for. You're down to your last $2 or $3, some of you. And I don't want to have any part in making you miss anything that's good in life, But if the Holy Spirit should say, listen, I'd like you to put that dollar in tonight. Just take that dollar and put it in his offering for this man and his family to use in their missionary summit. I want you to do it. Now, before you make your final decision on how much you're going to give, I want you to remember this. The American dollar has been devalued, as you know, on the international currency market. It isn't worth near as much as it used to be worth. We pay our missionaries in American dollars. And in these countries where the American dollar is worth less than it was worth before, that means their salaries have been cut. Now, this is a tremendous problem. And we don't have a ready answer for it because the missionary budgets are set as far as the general church is concerned. The budget is set. There's no way to make up that inequity. But we have a way. We have an opportunity here tonight to have a little part in that and help to balance the budget of these missionaries by taking an active part in this offering. Well, I think you've all had time to write your check. We'll ask the ushers to come. And if you make that check out to the church, we'll collect it all together and give one check and trust that God will bless you as you give money tonight to help make more effective the work of missionary Childress and his family. Father, we are thankful for this message we have heard tonight. And we just pray that you will help us as we respond. All we know, we've been involved in giving to missions through our Thanksgiving offering. How grateful we are for what has happened in this regard. But we're also aware of the fact that we do indeed live in the most prosperous nation in the world. And so we do want to share from our abundance tonight to help the work of this man who's on a mission, the Lord Jesus Christ. But bless us as we give, and we believe that you will, and take this money and multiply it and make its impact felt in this mission area is our prayer tonight. Amen.